So you know where we're going. We are, as a church, working through the Gospel of Matthew. We're very quickly approaching the end, only a few chapters to go. It'll coincide with the kind of end of the year and the Christmas season when we finish this. But we have gone on a massive journey this year following this King Jesus and understanding what it means to follow him as King and to live in his kingdom. Last week and this week, we're looking at what we call the Olivet Discourse, this conversation that Jesus has with his disciples on the Mount of Olives about what is to take place in the future. And last week we saw just this dramatic arrival of Jesus, the supernatural stuff happening in the heavens and Jesus appearing in the sky. And we were told, I guess last week, that we needed to be ready for that. This week, Jesus images, parables, and a vivid analogy in order to keep hammering home these points. I told you last week that this would be a bit more practical, so hopefully this week we'll take what we learned last week, see it with more weight, and have some practical ways that we can apply it into our lives. So let's jump in today. In the Lord of the Rings trilogy, two key characters have a battle of the wits. Gollum has the hobbit Bilbo in his clutches and desires to devour him. But Bilbo proposes a battle of riddles. If he is victorious, he would walk free. But if he lost, Gollum would enjoy his meal. The two spar in riddles, trying to trick one another. Eventually, Bilbo wins and escapes with his life. But throughout the battle, Gollum shows himself to be more capable than his disfigured form and bursts of insanity let on. His final riddle, for example, is intelligent and powerfully accurate. And it's incredibly poignant for our discussion today. This is his riddle. This thing all things devours. Birds, beasts, trees, flowers. Gnaws iron, bites steel. Grinds hard stones to meal. Slays king, ruins town. And beats mountain down. What is this oppressive force that he speaks of? The answer? Time. Time will bring an end to each and every life. Bird, beast, tree, or flower. Time will corrode steel and iron. Time will erode rocks and stones. Time will see the end of every king, see towns lie in ruins, see mountains blow away in the wind. Time is the most oppressive force in our universe. Give anything enough time, and it will eventually reach its end. While time just keeps rolling on, completely unfazed by what has gone before. In many ways, time is our great enemy. It's the thing that most reminds us of our smallness, our temporary existence on earth, of the fact that one day, each and every one of us will be no more. Time will defeat every single one of us. Kind of depressing. But this relentless march of time, it's actually a good thing for us. Because we humans are notorious for thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. Most of us think that our autonomy, our capabilities, our ingenuity position us to be able to overcome anything that this world can throw at. We think we are masters of our own destinies, that we chart our own course through life, and that nothing can stand in our way. But time crushes every single one of those hopes and dreams. I can aspire to be more educated, stronger, healthier, more beautiful, wealthier, and more powerful. But even if I attain all that, I can never make myself even just one day younger. Not even 1 minute younger. I can never defeat time. So when we're confronted with the relentless march of time, it grounds us. It humbles us with the sobering reality that we are not all we make ourselves out to be. In part, Jesus' teachings about the end of the world are designed to confront us with our smallness. Our smallness in the face of God's sovereign hand over time. Where we have zero control over time, God is moving time to his beat, moving it towards a day when it will cease to matter anymore. The great and terrible day of judgment. Last week we saw that a time will come where supernatural chaos will unfold in the heavens, where Jesus will appear like lightning in the sky, when all humanity will stand before him in judgment. This day is certain, but its timing is unknown. Jesus will come on an unsuspecting people because not even he knows the moment that these events will be triggered. Only the Father in heaven knows. There will be a moment in heaven where the Father on the throne turns to his right, looks at his Son and says, "It's time. Pull the trigger." And everything will come to an abrupt end. Last week we saw that the imminent return of Jesus should drive us to live lives of patience in the face of hostility, readiness in the face of apathy, and faithfulness in the face of temptation. This week we will see Jesus make his teaching far more dramatic and personal for his disciples with three images, two parables, and a powerful analogy that hammer home the way we should live as we await his return. I hope this week will be more practical. So as we investigate these three images, we will see what it means to be ready for Jesus with patience and faithfulness, what that actually will look like in our lives. So let me briefly recap these three vivid images that we read just a moment ago. The first image is a parable centering on a wedding feast. In Jewish tradition, a bride and a groom would have been promised to one another some time before the actual wedding. But when the day of the wedding draws near, the groom would travel from his house to the house of the bride. He would receive her from her father, and then together they would proceed to the feast that had been prepared to celebrate their union. The procession and feast were to take place at night, and attendants of both bride and groom would join the joyous procession with torches ablaze. It would have been a sight to behold, something the whole community would not have been able to miss. In a community where there was no electricity, nothing like that, everyone just went to bed when the sun went down. But on these wedding nights, the whole town would have been lit up with torches as the procession made its way to the feast. Jesus explains that 10 virgins, likely the attendants of the bride, have gone out to await the arrival of the groom. Jesus says that 5 of them were wise and had brought oil, but the other 5 were foolish and had brought no oil. And then the groom's arrival is delayed. Normally it's a bride at our weddings who turns up late, but in this case, it is a groom. And so these virgins doze while they wait for his arrival. But then in the middle of the night, the cry goes out, "The groom is here." Waking quickly, the virgins begin to get their lamps ready. And it's here we see the fruit of the folly and the wisdom. The wise have oil in their torches and they are suddenly ablaze. But the foolish have nothing to fuel their lamps. And they have to run off to somehow try and buy oil at the late hour. The 5 wise virgins join the procession, go with the groom into the feast. But the 5 foolish turn up late to find the door to the feast closed. They knock and cry out to the groom, but when he comes out, he says to them in verse 12, "Truly I say to you, I don't know you." What he's basically saying is, "I don't recognize you from being among those who were waiting when I arrived. I don't remember seeing you in the bridal procession with your torches. You're not true members of my bridal procession. So what place do you have in this feast?" and he leaves them outside in the darkness. The second image is another parable centering on a wealthy landowner. He leaves and goes on a journey and entrusts his estate to three of his slaves. In these days, servants or slaves were not uneducated, oppressed captives. They were more than likely highly skilled, savvy administrators who ran the household for their master. Yes, it was true, they were enslaved to him. They were indebted to him in some way, and they couldn't just leave. But they had freedom to make significant decisions, exercise their abilities for the good of the master and his household. This is why the master leaves them in charge of his estate. They're all worthy of the task. In giving them charge, he appoints each different proportions of a deposit with which they are to do business. The first receive 5 talents, the second 2, and the third 1. A talent was the largest measurement of weight for currency in this era. And if it was a talent of silver, which is most likely in this context, it would have been the equivalent of, in today's money, of $300,000, 1 talent. $300,000 is a pretty good deposit to start a business, isn't it? Something that you could really invest and get something moving. The first servant, he has $1.5 million and he puts it to work, basically investing in some kind of business or agriculture, and in time he doubles his money. The second puts his $600,000 to work, earning another $600,000. The third servant, however, he buries his $300,000 in the ground. When the master returned, the first servant presents the master with the 5 talents he was given and reveals the 5 extra. The second likewise presents the 2 he was given and reveals the extra 2. Both of these are rewarded for their hard work. They're told in verses 21 and 23, "Enter into the joy of your master." The third presents the master with the 1 talent that he was given and then proceeds to blame the master for his lack of profit. He accuses the master of being, verse 24, a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. Basically, he's saying, we slaves do all the work. You don't do any planting. You don't do any harvesting. You just sit in the house. We do all the work and you get all the profit. Basically, what he's saying is, out of fear that he might fail and jealousy that his hard work would benefit the master and not him, he just hid the money. The master's rage overflows in verse 26. "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest." In the end, the servant's fear and jealousy result in him being cast out of the household into utter despair. The third image is Jesus' description of the moment that humanity is to be judged. He will sit on his throne as the rightful King of Kings. He describes his kingly duty using the analogy of a shepherd sorting sheep from goats. The shepherd sees an animal and knows where it belongs. If it's a sheep, it goes to his right. If it's a goat, it goes to his left. To those on the right of the king, the sheep, he grants entry into his kingdom, calling them blessed by God. And the reason for his judgment, verse 35, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Bemused, the faithful sheep asked when they saw their Lord in any of these predicaments, to which the king replies in verse 40, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." But to the goats on his left, Jesus calls them cursed and thrusts them into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. his reason for this judgment, verse 42. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Again, the confused goats asked when they saw Jesus in any of these predicaments. His answer is the same. Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. These are three very vivid and powerful images about the moment of judgment. They paint a powerful picture of the moment every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The moment that every single human, past, present, and future, will stand before their judge. Three images given to his closest disciples to confront them with the gravity of that day. In a moment, we're going to unpack the practical significance of Jesus' warnings. But before that, there are a number of commonalities between these three images that we need to let speak to us. Truths that confront our predisposition to think that we are masters of our own destiny. The first thing we must note is that these teachings are given first and foremost to Jesus' disciples. They are with him alone on the Mount of Olives. These teachings, these warnings, were first and foremost for his followers, for those who had followed him for 3 and a bit years. We tend to see passages like this as a warning to those outside the church. And many, a hellfire and brimstone preacher has used these passages to elicit fear in the minds of those who might not be followers of Jesus. But we need to see these primarily and first and foremost as a warning for those inside the church. Those of us sitting here today, yes, those outside of the church need to hear the warnings of Judgment Day. But the thrust of these images is finding out who is actually part of the fold. See, the virgins, all 10 of them, wise and foolish, are all invited to be part of the procession. And they all go out. All 3 servants are given privileges in their master's household. The sheep and the goats begin together in the same flock before they're separated. Jesus wants us to know that looks can be deceiving. We cannot presume on proximity to the people of God for salvation. This is a warning for us in the church that simply being here amongst people in church on a Sunday is not what will get you to the right side of Judgment Day. These teachings, these warnings, they are for us, so we need to let them fall heavy on our own hearts. Secondly, in each image there is a judge, and that judge's decision is righteous. Whether it's the groom saying, "I don't know you," and shutting the door, or the master assessing the work of his servants, or the king on the throne separating sheep and goats, Jesus is very clear. One day, judgment will be made over you. One day, judgment will be made over me. And nothing confronts us more than the idea that someone else will judge us. We've been conditioned into thinking that we shouldn't worry about the judgments of others, that the only opinion that matters is our own. But Jesus wants us to feel the weight that we will not decide our fate on Judgment Day. We are not the ones who sit in judgment over ourselves. We don't turn up to God and go, "Here you go, God. Here's all the good stuff I've done. I'm pretty good. You've got to let me in." That's not how it works. On Judgment Day, there will be a judge. And his judgment will be made over you and over me and over everyone, and it will be righteous. Thirdly, we actually have a responsibility to that judge. In each image, the judgment is given based on an understanding that we have an accountability to honour the judge. The virgins have the responsibility of honouring the groom's arrival. The servants have the responsibility of stewarding the master's wealth. The sheep and goats are bound to honour the king in the way they treat one another. Again, this slaps our culture's preoccupation with self right in the face because we believe we're only answerable to ourselves. And the sole benefactor of our lives should be us. But Jesus wants us to know that our lives are not our own. We are creations of a creator to whom we owe our strengths, our privileges, our wealth, and the very lives that we live, the breath in our lungs. This gift of life was not given to us for our own purposes, but for his purposes. And it's on that basis that we will be judged. We'll not be judged on how well we did for ourselves, but we will be judged on whether or not we honored the one who gave us our lives in the first place. And finally, there are eternal rewards for the faithful and eternal punishments for the unfaithful. The finality of judgment is telling in each image, and they almost throughout the three images, they intensify from being locked out in the darkness to being cast out to where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth to be cast into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It ramps up as each image goes by. There are consequences for the judge's judgments. The wise virgins enjoy the feast while the foolish virgins are locked out and never enter. The faithful servants are granted entry into the master's joy while the wicked servant is cast away and never tastes the joy of his master. The sheep inherit the kingdom and its glory while the goats are cast into eternal fire. Due to our pride, most of us think that we can pull ourselves out of any situation at the last minute. We cram for an exam the night before. We clean our house in the last hour before our parents come home. Somehow we think we can charm our boss into extending our deadlines when we fall behind. We think we're able to escape at the last minute. We have that capacity. But when it comes to final judgment, there's no escape. There's no second chance. There's no middle of the road. There's no pleading for extra time. There's no changing of our destiny. Once the judgment is made, it's final. And there's only two destinations: eternal life or eternal death. Jesus wants us to feel the gravity of the finality of judgment day. These images and the things that are common to them should put our pride firmly in check. We cannot be masters of our own destiny. We cannot escape at the last minute. We cannot somehow twist the judge's arm. We need and have a responsibility to the judge, and we must live our lives accordingly. So surely, with our pride firmly in check, we want to know what this means for us practically, for our everyday lives. How should we live in the light of the coming judgment? How does that future day shape our present day? Well, let's consider. Let's consider the parable of the virgins. At the end of the parable of the 10 virgins, Jesus repeats the major theme of both chapters 24 and 25. Verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Watch therefore, be ready always. The foolish virgins, they may have turned up at the right place, but they did not consider how long they would have to wait. So while they probably had an oily rag at the end of their lamp, they did not have enough oil to keep reapplying, to sustain them through to the critical moment. Now, scholars have looked at this parable and tried to equate the oil with things like grace or the Holy Spirit, but there's no evidence for that in the parable. In any case, identifying each element of this parable was not how Jesus intended his audience to respond. Rather, Jesus wanted his disciples to understand that they needed to envisage their faith as a long-term venture. The unknown time of his return was to encourage them to embrace a life that was prepared to wait a long time, but to wait a long time with readiness. The foolish virgins thought their lamps would only have to burn for a short time, and they were caught short. No one could share with them, and their attempts to purchase more were too late. Jesus wanted his disciples to know that they needed to be ready for the long haul. I can't tell you the number of people I have known whose faith I have seen flicker out. New believers who were super excited about their salvation, but when life didn't go their way, they grew cold to God and his church. Children who've grown up surrounded by the gospel, loved by a church, and encouraged to receive Christ numerous times, who drift away as the call of Jesus is drowned out by the call of the world. And I've even seen older churchgoers who've been faithful attendees for years, but suffering disappointment, loneliness, or the lure of a luxurious retirement have numbed their love for Jesus. I'm only 40. There are people in our congregation in their 90s. If I live as long as them, I've got more than my whole life still to live. That's kind of scary, isn't it? Some of you are even younger than me here. How about that? You've got even longer to go, perhaps. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. We don't need a faith that bursts ablaze with dramatic excitement and spectacle. We need a faith that's going to sustain us. We don't know how long we're going to have to endure this life as believers here on earth before he returns. He might come back tomorrow, or he might come back 100 years after I die or more. We must be ready for him at any time, but prepared to be prepared for the whole of our lives. So, let's make it practical. When you move to a new town and you're looking for a new church, don't choose the church that will excite you with sudden bursts of inspirational moments. Choose one that will commit to feeding you steadily, preserve you with the dripping in of God's gospel into your life week by week. A church that will persevere with you relentlessly, will follow you when you're not there, will seek you out. And choose a church that will love you consistently, regardless of the highs and lows of your life. When you think about your future, know that your life will dramatically change more times than you would like it to. Therefore, you need to start building habits that will sustain you regardless of what your life pans out like. You can't build habits that are reliant on a certain level of comfort, or habits that are reliant on a certain level of wealth, or habits that are reliant on a certain level of excitement and joy. Build habits that will sustain you regardless of what your life looks like. Time in the Word, time in prayer, time with the people of God. It doesn't have to be spectacular, it just needs to be sustainable. And when you reach your highest of heights or sink to your lowest of lows, know that Jesus is your deepest need and your most satisfying answer, regardless of what your life looks like. Don't let success derail you and blind you to your need for Jesus. Don't let your failures suffocate you and turn you away from Jesus or let your heart grow cold. Ground yourself in Jesus, whether you are winning or losing. The first challenge, practical challenge, is to be always ready with a persevering faith. So do the things that help build perseverance into your faith rather than short-lived excitement. In the parable of the talents, the mistake of the wicked servant was a result of wrong thinking about his master and wrong thinking about the task he was given. His accusation that the master was a hard man, reaping where he did not sow and gathering where he scattered no seed, revealed that he thought his master to be an arrogant ruler who made his wealth off the back of his slaves and never gave them anything of value to show for their hard work. Therefore, he saw his work as a lose-lose situation. He could take that $300,000 he was given, and he could slave away for the master and be really successful. And what would he have to show for it? Nothing. The master would get the money that he made in the end. But if he fails, if he loses some of that $300,000 or God forbid all of it, then his master would do what? Punish him. So he either works hard and is successful and all the blessing goes to the master, or he fails and he gets punished. This drove him to do the only thing someone in that situation would do. Nothing. He does nothing with his talent. He figures, if I just give him what's his at the end of the time, then I'll just skate through and I'll be no better off or no worse off. We might say, what a fool. But how many of us look at the task that Jesus has given us in the same way? The chief goal of humanity is what? To glorify God. To glorify God. So, God intends us to live our whole lives facing ridicule for our faith, sacrificing opportunities for wealth, status, and pleasure because we won't play the world's game, and even giving up our Sunday mornings that could be spent relaxing and socializing. Also, God is glorified. Maybe there are times we're tempted to think of God as being the hard master who allows us to endure suffering, us to forego pleasures, us to even taste persecution. Also, he gets the glory. But like the wicked servant, that thinking is flawed. Because the chief goal of humanity is not just to glorify God, it's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What does the master say to the faithful servants? Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Every dollar they earned, everything that they gave to the master on that day was theirs to share, was theirs to enter into. All the joy of their hard work that they gave to the master, he shared with them willingly. God's desire is not to flog us with hard labor so that he might extract his glory from us. It's to graciously gift us with his joy. God being glorified is not an enemy of our joy. It's not the thing that God extracts out of us. We suffer pain so that he gets joy. Like a fish is created to flourish only in the ocean, so too are we created to flourish best in the glory of God. If a fish were to feel oppressed by his watery environment and seek to escape, it would lead to his choking demise. Likewise, a pursuit of our own glory will ultimately leave us gasping for air, where if we embraced a pursuit of God's glory, it would lead us to flourish in never-ceasing joy. So let's make it practical. So when you are sure that honoring God is going to cause discomfort or distress in your life, know that the joy that God has reserved for you far outstrips any pleasure or comfort that this world can offer. When the hardness of life, the attacks of the evil one, and the ridicule of the world cause you to doubt God's good intentions, cast yourself upon the community of Christ. Confess your trials that you're enduring. Plead with us to bear your burdens and remind you of the joy that awaits us all. And when the grind of doing life, family, work, sexuality, marriage, or singleness God's way begins to eat away at your joy, sit down with one of our elderly brothers or sisters and ask them to tell of God's faithfulness to them over double or triple or quadruple the length of your life. Let their testimony rekindle your joy in Him. The second big challenge, practical challenge, is to never lose sight of God's deep desire for our joy. That our greatest joy, our greatest flourishing will be found in His glory, not in our own. And finally, the image of the great throne of judgment should remind us that we cannot have a one-dimensional understanding of our salvation. I know people, some of them ministers of the gospel, who say, salvation is by grace alone. Therefore, anyone who makes a confession in Christ is saved. No matter how messed up and sinful their life continues to be, they can live like Satan for the rest of their life and still enter glory. They want to magnify the grace of God, but in their attempts to magnify grace, they've eroded its power altogether. As Jesus reveals to His disciples that the rationale behind His judgment, we see that faith is not a flat, one-dimensional verbal confession of faith, but a robust faith that is confessed verbally, but also confessed in the way that one lives, or more specifically, the way one loves. Jesus judges people on the basis of services they rendered to Him, feeding Him when He was hungry, giving Him water when He was thirsty, welcoming Him when He was a stranger, clothing Him when He was naked, visiting Him when He was sick, and associating with Him when He was in prison. These are not things that the sheep did to earn their salvation. We know this because they had no idea that they were doing these things. They had no idea that they were of any value. They had to say to Jesus, when did we do any of that stuff? They are the things they did that evidenced their salvation, not things they did to earn their salvation. Why? Because Jesus considers these acts of kindness and love performed for the benefit of the least of His brothers as service rendered to Him. This is the upshot. To serve a brother or sister in Christ in love is an act of loving worship of Jesus. When we serve one another here in the church, when we serve another brother or sister in Christ, we are worshiping Jesus. And He considers what you are doing to them as things that you would be doing to Him. He considers your attitude towards them your attitude towards Him. So to ignore the plight of a brother or sister in Christ is an act of indifference towards Jesus. The disciples needed to know this because the days were coming where they themselves would be persecuted, scattered, impoverished, cast away, and imprisoned. So to accept the ostracized brother in love was to identify with the Christ who was first hated by the world. To deny the suffering brother was to deny Christ Himself. Let's be clear. A heart that has confessed Christ as Lord is a heart that is bent towards Christ's people in love. So, if we can, see our brother here at Rosalie going through financial hardship and think, he's made his own bed, now he has to lie in it. Can we say we have the love of Christ in us? If we can watch our sister cop abuse, ridicule and slander at work and just simply keep our head down, not stand with her or even go to her privately and encourage her and tend to the wounds that have been inflicted upon her soul, can we say that we have the love of Christ in us? If we can look at the pride of Christian refugees in camps or boats or detentions and say, go back to your own country, can we say that we have the love of Christ in us? Identifying with our brothers and sisters in Christ in love, in kindness, and in practical short support will not save us. But if we're not saved, we more than likely won't do it. And so if we won't do it, we have to seriously question whether our confession carries any weight at all. You can say Jesus is Lord all you want. You can say, I love you, Lord, all you want. But unless that is backed up by a life that loves Christ's people, that offers service to them out of worship for Jesus, then it carries no weight whatsoever. The third massive practical challenge is to bend our hearts towards God's people in love out of worship for Jesus. Do you know the biggest lie that we tell ourselves as we consider all of the last two chapters? You've got time on your side. How often do we say that about love? Oh, it's okay, you're young, you've got time on your side. It's okay, you know, you're retiring relatively young, you know, you've got time on your side. You've got time. That's the biggest lie we tell ourselves. Time is never on our side. As we saw at the beginning, time is our greatest enemy. It keeps ticking away regardless of what we do, and it will catch up with us in the end. So instead of telling ourselves we've got time on our sides, instead of lying to ourselves, we need to tell ourselves now is the time. Now is the time that we are going to begin to live lives of practical readiness for the coming of our Lord. Lives that are ready for the bridegroom to come. Prepared. That we're not just floundering. That we just don't think we can escape by the seat of our pants. Lives that are lived in faithfulness to our God, honoring what He has given us by seeking His glory in all things, knowing that His glory is our greatest joy. And lives that look at one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, look at the plight of our brothers and sisters and say, I will love you, I will support you, I will honor you, and I will give my life for you because I see Christ in you. Now is the time to live this kind of life, because tomorrow might not be the time. It might have passed. My appeal to us as Rosalie Church is to be a people who live for now, knowing that the future is secured. Let's pray. Father, we have to admit that the grave thought of the day of judgment weighs heavy on our hearts. The thought of many entering in to eternal judgment, it's frightening. But Lord, we know that that is not the fate of every person. That you have prepared a joy that is beyond all joy. It's unspeakable joy. It is eternal joy. And you have prepared it for your people, for those who have entrusted themselves to your Son, Jesus. And so, Lord, let us be people who entrust ourselves to Him now, because now is the time. Let us not think that we have time on our side. Let us not lie to ourselves. Let us say now is the time to live with readiness. Now is the time to live with faithfulness. Now is the time to live with love for one another. Now is the time to honor you with our lives and seek your glory above all else, knowing that your glory is our greatest joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we close today, we're going to share communion together. And whether you know it or not, communion is actually something that is strongly linked to that last day, because Jesus tells us to do it and proclaim his death until he comes. One day communion will be a visible, tangible thing. We'll see the scars in his hand and the scar in his side. We'll see the lamb that was slain. So regularly in the life of our church, we remember by taking a wine that represents his blood and the bread that represents his body.